He was to Scotland what Luther was to Germany in the 1500s. He was a fiery preacher of the Reformation. His name was John Knox. Artaxerxes has said that Mary, Queen of Scots, who was the Catholic monarch of Scotland in a nation that was quickly becoming Protestant, she said on one occasion, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the armies of Europe." He was a mighty man of God. And yet at the end of his life, this prayer warrior, when he was laying on his own deathbed, he turned to the prayer of another to find strength and comfort for his own soul. He asked his wife to read from a particular portion of Scripture that we're going to look at today, and that is John chapter 17. Over and over again, he asked her to pray this prayer, to read this prayer of Jesus to him. That's going to be our study today. He called it, John 17, he called it the Scripture where I first cast my anchor. And in those last days of his life, it was actually while she was reading it to him that he passed into the presence of the one who originally prayed these words. Philip Melanchthon, in the same time of history, who was a friend of Luther's in Germany, another great reformer, he said in his last lecture, his last message of his life, which was on John 17, he said of this passage, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, that is more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer recorded that is offered up by the Son to the Father." And so let's listen with reverence to these words of God the Son to God the Father as we get to listen in on the Blessed Trinity. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's as far as we're going to get today, but I want to read a little bit more of this prayer. Look at verse 12 as he speaks of his 12 disciples. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," these are his disciples, "only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's praying for us here. He's praying for believers to come in the future. He's praying for you if you're a believer in Christ. Verse 21, here's the prayer, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 26, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is my new favorite chapter of the Bible. I've said in the past, other chapters are my favorite, and my favorite will probably change at some point in the future, but this is one of those chapters that can change you in the future. And it has impacted many in the past. And in all seriousness, I've heard Steve Lawson say with great emotion in his voice that John 17 may be his lifelong favorite chapter of all. Let's look at this passage together that has been so meaningful to so many. Verse 1 begins with when Jesus had spoken these words. What words are we talking about? Well, these are the words of John 13 to 16. These are the words that we have been studying. I argue they are the greatest message ever given. The most intimate message, certainly to his followers, ever recorded. And he concludes with the greatest prayer ever recorded. We have other prayers of mere men recorded. This is the fullest and the greatest prayer of the Lord himself. And he says in verse 1, the hour has come. That's the time of the cross, the time of his passion. It's the time of the greatest event in all of history, his own death and resurrection, and the events that would follow in the chapters that follow. And before that most important work, John 13 to 17 are the most important words that he wanted to leave his disciples with before he leaves this world, these truths that were to sustain them and us till the end of the world. In the upper room after the Last Supper, Jesus gave his last sermon. And then he closed in prayer to give lasting strength and lasting joy in his everlasting love. And I have to tell you, I feel unworthy and inadequate to preach on a prayer like this. But the good news is Jesus knows my unworthiness and my inadequacy, and Jesus, what's so encouraging to me is Jesus actually prays for me in this passage, and he prays for you if you believe in him, as verse 20 says. That's who he's praying for all those who would believe in him. That's what he is praying this prayer for. Jesus is praying for each and every believer. Unworthy, inadequate people is what we are. And it's why we need to pray. And it's also why we need Jesus to intercede for us and to pray for us, which he does here. Matthew Henry called John 13 to 16 the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth, followed by the most remarkable prayer. J.C. Ryle wrote, this chapter is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it, and we'll consider some of why that is in a moment. Someone, Spurgeon himself, considered the greatest expositor of his era, John Brown, considered no scripture greater to exposit than this one when he wrote these words, scripture contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this. He says, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. This is a remarkable and wonderful chapter, and it really does stand alone on a number of fronts. This is a chapter that really takes us back in eternity. This is a chapter where we get to eavesdrop on the Trinity. This is the only extended dialogue we have within the Godhead. There are other places where there is a sentence or two of Jesus speaking to the Father. There's a couple times where Father speaks about his Son in the Gospels. There's many times where people pray to the Lord in Scripture, but this is a prayer by the Lord. There is some of you may be thinking of the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Actually, that's what he taught his disciples to pray, but properly speaking, that can't be the Lord's Prayer because the Lord could never pray, forgive me my trespasses. That's a sinner's prayer. That's a prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. That's not the Lord That's not what he prayed to his Father. John 17 is what he prayed to the Father. John 17 is the true Lord's prayer, his very own prayer. And this is a prayer that, using these words, we can't pray. I mean, look at verse 5. Glorify me. We're not to pray that, just so you know. Only Christ can pray that. But let's start with the first part of this true Lord's Prayer. Jesus starts with Father. In Hebrew, the term is Abba, the term of intimacy that he'll repeat in the garden, and it will say in the gospel writers that he used that term, Abba, Father, as he prayed in that hour. He says here, the hour has come. We sing of a sweet hour of prayer, and we pray because we need him every hour. But John's gospel uses hour also in another sense. That's the sense being used here. Earlier in the gospel, it says in chapter 7, they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is the hour that has now come in John 17. He's come to the hour where he would be arrested, where they would lay hands on him and take him to his trial and the events that would follow after that to the cross. Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 2, my hour has not yet come. And that's also repeated in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. But then as he comes to the events that we're now at the upper room, he says at the end of John 12, right before this discourse in the upper room, John 12, 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what the hour ultimately was about. The hour has come, he says now, for the Son of Man to be glorified like never before. And then Jesus went on to say, as he talked about his dying, for this reason I came to this hour. I came to this hour, Jesus says, because glory is in this hour. Glory for me and glory for the Father, as he now prays. This is the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death. This is really looking the hour beyond just a period of time, like we use the word hour. He's looking at the events of the weekend of the cross and the resurrection and the glory to follow. In chapters 18 and 19, he's thinking of the time of his glorification that is nigh, that is at hand, his ascension, his glorification back to the Father, the time of Pentecost. If you study how these terms are used and these expressions earlier, all of those things come together. In fact, listen to what he had said in John 4 to the woman of Samaria, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that's where the Samaritans worship, nor in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. An hour is coming, Jesus says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So when Jesus says the hour has come, it also includes all that that's contained there. He's saying the time has arrived. The age is at hand for worship to change from a place to a person. It's going to change from Jerusalem to Jesus now as the center of worship. It's going to change from the temple to the truth that was pictured by the temple and the sacrifices and all those things, because in his death he is going to put away all those things once and for all with his sacrifice. Father, the hour has come. And Jesus prays here in verse 1, in light of that, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so I want you to notice, first of all, God's passion for his glory. God's passion for his glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, The End for Which God Created the World. And it was more recently republished under the title God's Passion for His Glory. It's one of those books that really rocked my world in a number of ways, really kind of changed my worldview to understand it is not just man's chief end to and purpose to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. It's also, throughout Scripture, the ultimate purpose of God to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. I think in verse 5, Christ, as he prays this glory, he's talking about what he had enjoyed with the Father before creation. He's praying for that joy together with his Father to be restored. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote on verse 1 of this prayer. Christ is seeking the glory of God here as his ultimate end, and it is manifest by what he says when he comes yet nearer to the hour of his last sufferings in that remarkable prayer, the last he ever made with his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion, wherein he expresses the sum of his aims and desires. His first words are, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." As this is his first request, Edward says, we may suppose it to be his supreme request and desire and what he ultimately aimed at in all. If we consider what follows to the end, and you can trace this through the whole prayer and the end of the prayer, all the rest that is said in the prayer seems to be but an application or amplification of this great request. Jesus Christ sought the glory of God as his highest and last end. The passion of Christ was not centered on us. It is centered on the Son's glory to give the Father glory. God is passionately committed to this first and foremost more than us, and that is the first and foremost truth we can learn from this prayer for our prayers and for our perspective. To understand what it is primarily about, Jesus does have us in mind in this prayer, in his glorious love. We'll see that in verses 24 through 26 in future weeks. But first, we need to understand first what is first and foremost here in verse 1. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. It's the most loving thing, by the way, God can do to draw our attention and our focus away from self to the most satisfying and the only truly satisfying reality, and that is God and his glory as the blazing center of all. And in the context here, the key in verses 2 through 3, the key way that he is glorified is in the salvation of sinners, in giving them eternal life, and there is a quality of life included in that eternal life. It's an abundant life that Jesus spoke of. In verse 4, Jesus talks about his finishing the work he was sent to do. And that's the work of salvation on the cross, where he's going to say something very similar to what he says here. It is finished. And verse 5 looks beyond that to the resurrection and his glorified ascension to heaven at the right hand when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me." It's another thing we're never to pray. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And I think if you look at verse 5 and 6 together, it helps us understand what glorifying God in this context means. It's parallel to verse 6, manifesting the name of represents who they are. This is making visible who God is and his attributes, displaying his character. So glorify the Son or glorify the Father in verse 1 includes the idea of making visible his attributes and his character, putting on display who he is, making that more manifest and magnified to the world. God is already eternally glorious in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this is making it magnified to the people who he is setting his love upon. And to the whole world will see his glory. That's what the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension were about to do for Christ's glory. If you trace this through John's Gospels, as he began to do miracles in John 2, it says, "This was the first of his signs that he did, manifesting his glory." That's what his miracles were all about, manifesting his glory. When he raised the dead, when he raised Lazarus in chapter 11, it talked about how they saw the glory of God in that great miracle. And now the greatest of all the things ever that Jesus did is now to happen, his own death and his resurrection is going to be the greatest glory to the Son, which would then redound to the great glory of the Father. And so it's in light of that that he prays in verse 1 for the Father to glorify the Son at the cross and what would follow. And then verse 5 prays in light of glory. Wrap your mind around this, that they shared before the world existed. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, enjoying the fellowship within themselves, not lacking in any way. That's not why we are created. There's nothing incomplete or imperfect about God. And so as you think about those things, it should prompt some ultimate questions in us as we read statements like this, like, why does the world exist? Why do we exist? What is our purpose? What in the world is our purpose, we might ask? Why was the world itself created? And this text is one of those that gives insight to us that it is for the glory of God. And verse 5 goes back before the world existed. And the pre-existent glory of Father and Son, which takes us back to John 1. If you know John chapter 1, verse 1, some of you know that by heart. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and He was with God, and He was God, and all things were created by Him or through Him. Without Him was nothing made that was made. And then it talks about His glory of the unique one and only Son with the Father in verse 14 of that, and how He became flesh and dwelt among us, and how we saw His glory. Colossians 1 says of Jesus, all things were created by Him and for Him, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Hebrews 1 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. That's the shining forth, the making visible the invisible God in His glory. And it says He upholds the universe. That's what He's doing right now while we're here right now. He is upholding the universe by His mere will. Without Him, this universe would not stay together. He holds it together. Through Him, Colossians and Hebrews says, the world was created. And here in John 17, verse 2, He moves as He prays from His supremacy to His sovereignty when He prays for glorification. And notice He says, since, so there's a connection, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, because You, the Father, have given Him, the Son, authority over all flesh. That's why Christ is praying, glorify Your Son, that Your Son would glorify You, because He has the sovereign authority to bring about what He's about to bring about. The sovereign authority of God over all flesh here is without exceptions. In fact, that word flesh often in Scripture refers to the rebellious aspect of humanity. God is sovereign over all, even the most stubborn sinner. I heard a quote this week, God's sovereign purpose cannot be stopped by sinful man any more than cobwebs can stop a cannonball. I like that image there. God's sovereign purpose cannot be stopped by sinful man any more than cobwebs could stop a cannonball from going forth to its target. Jesus here says He is glorified by this almighty, all sovereignty that He has. And He continues in verse 2, and this is especially what He's praying for in this context here, that He would give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So not only is He glorified in being sovereign over all, God is glorified, and He's going to be glorified through this salvation that is at work here and going to be finished here, that is going to be given to all that God the Father gives to God the Son. And we'll see that more in future weeks. It's all over verses 6 through 9, but just look at verse 9 for now. As Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. Not the whole world, but he's praying specifically of those God the Father has given to God the Son. These are believers. And later in the prayer, he prays for future believers. Jesus says in verse 2, he gives eternal life to all the Father has given him. 2 Timothy 2:10 calls them the elect or the chosen, and he says they are given salvation in Christ with eternal glory. There is eternal life here in this passage, and there's also eternal glory in John 17 in verse 5 and then in verse 24 that we'll look at together. And I want you to try and just put on your thinking caps for a few minutes here and buckle your Bible belts, if you will. And I want to take us on a little journey. I want to take us on an eternal glory trip here for a little bit. I want to begin before the beginning. What did God do for believers before the beginning? Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world, speaking to believers, he chose us in him. And it was in love, it says, that he predestined us to adoption. And why did he do that? Paul says he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that we would, is it these sort of these massive truths that blow our minds, all we could do is just give praise to the glory of his grace. Romans 9 talks about us being vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. God chose or elected or predestined, those are all terms used in parallel passages, those who are in Christ for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he did this, it began before things began. It began before creation. That should boggle our minds, and that should humble our hearts, and that should raise our praise to the glory of sovereign grace. That was before creation. What about other things in creation? If we go to the beginning of the Bible, the in the beginning statement there, day one, he created light. Why did God create light? Scripture tells us it was for his glory, to shine forth his glory. Corinthians speaks of this. What about day two? Why did God create a firmament in the sky? Well, David will say in Psalm 19, and Paul will pick up on that, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament is showing forth and shouting about the glory of God. That's why he created the firmament in the sky. What about day three? Why did he create this dry land called earth, separated from the seas? Well, the Psalms pick up on that, and they say things like this, that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. And another psalm prays this. It's actually three different psalms have this statement, let your glory be over all the earth. The earth is the theater and the platform for God's glory. The waters covering the rest of the earth pictures and makes possible the prophecy of Habakkuk that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God creating trees and plants on day three also pictures and makes possible the prophecy of Isaiah, quote, that they may be called trees, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's why he did all those things on day three. What about day four? Why did he create the sun to rise? Psalm 19 again gives this picture of how the sun every day is a testimony that declares the glory of God as it runs its course. That sun at the blazing center of our solar system is to picture the blazing glory of God that needs to be at the center of our lives for everything else to be in proper order and orbit and balance. The heavenly bodies have their own glory, Paul says in Corinthians. There's a glory that God shows to them to give us a little hint of his glory as we learn about these massive heavenly bodies and the massiveness of the universe. It is declaring the glory of God. On day five, why did God create sea creatures and birds? Psalm 148 calls on the sea creatures and birds to give glory to God, to praise him. What about day six? Why did God create the beasts of the field? Why did God create people? He tells us in Isaiah 43, he speaks of people whom I have created for my glory. That's in verse 7. And then in verse 20, he says, even the beasts of the field will glorify me. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise, the Lord says in Isaiah 43. Why did God at the end of Genesis 1 say to man and woman who are created in his image, be fruitful and multiply? Well, I hope you're getting the pattern here. It's to for his glory, specifically to fill the earth with his glory through children reflecting his image. And parents in Scripture are to tell their children of the glory of God, Psalm 78. Does it glorify God to trust that these things literally happen, not by billions of years of evolving or explosions, that God actually just by his mere breath and by mere word spoke and these things just came to be? Here's what Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the mere breath of his mouth, the hosts, those are the stars of heaven. He says, let all stand in awe of him because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood. Our kids have learned some of these questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Simple questions. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. And then it goes into how we can glorify and enjoy God. But that's where it starts. Why did God create man and woman? Why did God create marriage in Genesis 2? For his glory. And to picture his love that makes his bride glorious. Ephesians 5 picks up on this at the end. Revelation 19 certainly picks up on that imagery. In Genesis 3, next chapter, why did God allow Satan and sin in the world? Well, one reason, or part of the answer, is for his glory in his plan of redemption and his victory over them. That displays these attributes. We see some of that in John 12, and then in John 16, and then also in John 17, 1. Now he's praying in light of this plan from eternity. I'm not going to go through every chapter of the Bible, but you get the hint. But Genesis 6 through 8, why did God bring a flood? Part of the answer is to display his glory. Psalm 29 ties that in with his glory. In Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel, why did God form nations with different languages? Part of the answer is what you heard Pastor Cliff read earlier from Psalm 96, so that his glory could be declared among the nations. And also to one day in the future reunite every tribe and tongue and language to the glory of the Lamb who was slain. Glory to the Lamb, as we sang also earlier. Later in Revelation, in the big picture of the story, God calls Abraham and God calls Israel, his descendants to come from him. Why did God call Abraham and Israel? Scripture says, on behalf of Israel, the Lord called and he said to me, this is Israel speaking, this is what God said to Israel, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I will be glorified in you, Israel. That's why I called you, God says. Why did God allow these beloved people of his to be suffering for so many years in Egypt? Started with Joseph, and then the rest of Israel went there, and for generations they might have wondered, why are we suffering? If you love us, why has it been so long? We wonder those things too, don't we? In the story of Exodus, God explains what he was doing. And this is what he says in Exodus 14, as he's getting ready to deliver them out of Egypt. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. He'd shown who he was through the plagues, and now He had shown himself faithful to Israel through all those generations and raising up Moses and all this, but now he's going to show his glory in a great way, and they're going to sing of his glory in Exodus chapter 15. Why did God divide the Red Sea, and then why did God lead Israel through the wilderness? Isaiah tells us he caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. This was to show the glory of his right arm, his strength. He divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. That's his fame. That's his glory. He led them through the depths. And it says, God led his people to make for himself a glorious name. That's why he did it. Why did God give Israel his law? Well, the scripture says this also in Isaiah. The Lord was pleased to magnify his law and make it glorious. The law also reflects the character of God. And in that sense, it is glorious, even as Jesus fulfills perfectly the law, the perfect law of God. There was no problem with the law. The problem was with us. But Jesus comes and fulfills the glorious law of God. Why did God in his covenant, in his grace, promise land to rebellious Israel despite their sin? This is what God also said in Isaiah. They will possess the land forever, that I may be glorified. That's why. It's not because they deserve it. God fulfills his promises so that he will be glorified. Why didn't God cut off Israel and their repeated sin that made God repeatedly angry? Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, this is what God says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger." It's for my name's sake. That's why I'm holding back my anger, he says. "It's for the sake of my praise that I am restraining it for you, that I may not cut you off." God says, "It is for my own sake that I do it. For how shall my name be profaned?" God says, "My glory I will not give to another." He says, "Be ashamed, be confounded, O house of Israel. It's for my glory. It's not because of you. It's not because you deserve it. It's because of my glory." And that's actually good news for us who are repeatedly sinful, that it's dependent on something greater than us. Why did God, also in Isaiah's prophecy, why did he still redeem sinful Israel after the Babylonian captivity? Isaiah 44 gives us the answer in the context of that redemption to come. The Lord will be glorified in Israel. I think Simeon understood something of this when he saw baby Jesus in the temple, and he says, this one is a light to the nations, and he is the glory of the people Israel. Why does he save? Psalm 21 tells us his glory is great through salvation. That's why he saves, because his glory is greatly on display in salvation of sinners. Why does he deliver? Another psalm says, "I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." You start to see the pattern. Why did Jesus come? The angels made it clear. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom his favor rests. God had been glorified throughout history, but now the highest glory to come had to do with Jesus coming, and ultimately in his hour to come. Why did Jesus do miracles? He said in John 11, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Why did Jesus come to die? I already read why in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 33. It was for his glory. It was for his Father's glory. Why did Jesus rise? Romans 6, verse 3. He was raised from the dead for the glory, or by the glory of the Father. And so this takes us from creation to the cross, which is the hour of hours. The hour of greatest glory. Jesus now prays in light of all of that which he planned in eternity past and has been sovereign over all flesh, bringing this to this point where he is right now. Jesus now says, with all of that in mind, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He's talking about in the greatest way now. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. This is where it comes to us. It starts with God, but then it comes to us in this eternal and abundant life that he graciously, gloriously gives to us. We start with God's passion for his glory, but the application for us for the rest of our time is our passion for God's glory. This should stir our passion for God's glory. Do you have a passion for God's glory? I mean, if this is the most important driving reality in the universe to God, and we've just looked at a sampling of verses, there are many others. If this is the most important driving reality in the universe to the most important being in the universe, if this is why he created the universe, we need to live for the glory of God, or we are missing our whole purpose on the planet. But before you can live for the glory of God, you need to know, verse 3 says, you need to know the one true God. You need to know Christ. You need to have this eternal life. The words of Philippians 2:11, that song was based on, your heart needs to confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's that ultimate again, but that needs to happen in our life now before that last day. Your knee must bow if you have not yet truly trusted in Jesus as your Lord. You need to confess him as Lord, as your Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. You need to turn from your sin if you've never truly done that before and trust the one who was crucified. They crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. Trust him and his death and life for you, that he died for sin. He rose for glory, and he rose to bring us to be a part of his glory. And so just three areas of application. The first is presenting the gospel of glory. Presenting the gospel of glory. Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of Christ in one place. In another place, he calls it the gospel of the glory of God. That's very much what Jesus is praying for here in John 17, the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father, and it's related to the gospel. It's related to eternal life given by grace through faith. We are called to share this glorious good news, this message. Do you, as you think of people who need the gospel, are you thinking of God's glory as you are wanting to share with people? Are you wanting them to get a sense of the glory of God? The glory is all his attributes, his holiness, his love, his who he is, the greatness of who he is, and what a sin it is to sin against such a great and merciful God. Do we put God's glory in our presentation of the gospel? Paul did, Romans 1, that's how he begins, that great gospel presentation. It begins with how creation shows us the glory of God. It shows us who God is. But sinners, although they knew God, they could see these things, at least on an intellectual way or in their conscience, it says they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. That's the indictment. They did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. It's not about just believing things intellectually. It's about, are we glorifying God for what we see about him? Are we thankful? And Romans says they changed, they traded that glory of this incredible God to things here on earth. Man's problem, as Paul presents it in Romans, is all have sinned and fallen short of what? the glory of God. That's the problem. It's not just that we do bad things, it's that we fall short of this glorious and gracious God. The eternal gospel in Revelation 14, till the end of the age, is this: fear God and give him glory. And in Revelation 15, they say, who will not fear God and give him glory? Sin at its core is failing to glorify God. It's falling short of the glory of God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember Jesus says here in verse 3 that there is eternal life that is found if we know, if we truly know who this glorious God is, and we know him in Christ, who he has sent. And this is really how that prayer in verse 1 is answered. The prayer for glorifying God happens in salvation. That is where God is glorified in this context, and we eternally benefit from God's glory. Another scripture that Paul speaks of the gospel, he calls it salvation, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. It's coming to truly know the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We need a passion presenting the gospel. We need a passion presenting the gospel. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. He says, pray this. Pray that the word, the gospel would be glorified, that it would be spread rapidly. I need more of a passion for this gospel. We need to pray for more of a passion for the lost. And that takes us to our second area of application. So in our presentation of the gospel, but in our prayers for God's glory. In our prayers for God's glory. That's the passion of Jesus here in verse 1. He comes back to it again in verse 5. He starts there. And when Jesus taught his own disciples to pray, that's where he started with, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's another way to say, glorified be your name, honored be your name, reverenced be your name, magnified be your name. That it would be utterly set apart and seen for what it is. And we do that also by praying for his glorious kingdom to come and his will to be done in our lives, as our lives then submit to living for his glory and not ourselves. His will to be done, his kingdom to come, not ours. And we can also then pray for our daily needs, like our bread, our provision, and our need for daily forgiveness for sins, and our protection from temptation, and our deliverance from evil. But even as Jesus taught them to end there, to also, even as you begin and as you end, remember this, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the, what? The glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in verse 22 and 24, Jesus is practicing what he preached as he comes back to praying for God's glory. He begins with the glory of the Father's name. He comes back at the end to pray in light of his kingdom and power and glory. It begins and it ends his prayer. And it's also right in the center of this prayer. If you look at the end of verse 10, it says, Jesus is glorified in us. So it's not first about us, but prayer benefits us as God is glorified in us, and God knows it is refreshing to us to focus on him, not self. There is rejoicing that is for us here as we start with him for seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, and all other things are added. In fact, verse 13, Jesus says that he is saying these things that he is praying, so that we would have his full joy. This is all the pathway to our full joy, to our chief end, which is to be found first in glorifying God, but also in enjoying God. And our fullest joy is found when he is fullest to us and when we are seeking to glorify him. I've found that in my own life, how refreshing it is when he is at the center, and how unsatisfying it is when me, myself, and I am. We need the true blessed Trinity. We start with God's glory in verse 1. And we get joy in verse 3. Jesus had said earlier, before this prayer, ask in my name. That's another way to say, for my glory. And one of the things he says there is that your joy may be full. He has our full joy in mind as we pray for this. Jesus prays in verse 1, Father, glorify your Son. If that all of this theology here, or even the way he prays here, sounds like that's maybe a little self-centered or self-serving, we need to remember the context here is the cross, which is actually the most self-sacrificing thing that's ever been done. And remember, as he prays for his own glory, the verse doesn't end there. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It redounds to the glory of the Father and to the good of his children, which we'll so wonderfully see in the future. And also, remember, unlike us who could never think in, or should never think in these terms or pray in these terms, Jesus, as God, is actually worthy of being the center of all things, and he's worthy of being glorified, but he graciously doesn't keep that to himself. He gives glory back to the Father. The Trinity is sharing this glory, but Jesus also, it's an amazing truth in Scripture, he shares his glory, and he shares that love that the Trinity always had for each other. He shares that with us by the end of this chapter. It's some of the most amazing statements of his love ever in this very prayer. And that should stir our affections. That should stir our passions in light of Christ's glorious, passionate love. Here's how some of the psalm writers prayed in light of this great motive of the Lord's heart. In Psalm 79:9, our Savior, for the glory of your name, deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Not because of us, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of your name, Lord. Lord, deliver us from the sin. Lord, forgive us for the glory of your name. That's how they prayed. That's why I think it's important to learn from praying the Psalms. As I've said before, here's how Jeremiah prayed. Do not despise us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. He's speaking of his people. Lord, don't cast us off. Don't despise us because your glory is at stake in this watching world as they see Christians. Lord, if you despise us and leave us to our own devices, Lord, that's gonna disgrace your glory here on earth. Don't let that happen for the sake of your glory. Or think of David, how he prayed in Psalm 115, how he begins his prayer. This is a great way to begin a prayer. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love, because of your truth. Or like Jesus did just a few minutes before John 17, and as he said in John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. As we were praying, we had a time of prayer for the Howlers last night and for the Barb's daughters who were in Africa. We were praying in our prayer group much in light of this. Lord, for the glory of your name, Lord, would you glorify your name in granting healing? That would you glorify your name in how you work through this, Lord? None of us, you know, we aren't guaranteed a long life. All of us should be reminded in times like these that we need to know these truths. We need to know that we have salvation in Christ, but we also know that there's other people who need to know the glory of God. And so we pray, God, would you be glorified to these doctors, to Robin's mother, who I know he'd been praying for recently as they just moved here recently. He shared with me he'd been praying. Lord, we just are hoping that we'll have an opportunity to witness to her. We're hoping maybe someday she'll get to see some people from our church and know something about our church. Lord, those, I don't know what else is happening. I got a text here, and there's not surgery happening imminently at some point, but I know that's their great prayer, and I know that prayer is already being answered, and so we need to keep praying. God, glorify your name. Glorify your name in and through this, in magnifying yourself, and that people would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We need to pray for God to be glorified in things like this. Oh. We glorify God in presenting the gospel in prayer and in our personal walk. And I'll just close with this. There's more we can look at. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own glory. Colossians 1 says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work according to his glorious might. And that ties in with the context here of John, of our text, John 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That you show to others that you are my disciples. And earlier he said, they will know that you are Christians by your love. And that's one of the things that's so important for us to do as people are in difficulties, is pray for them, but show the love of Christ to them. That's how the world sees the glory of Christ. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the way we walk out of here and the way we walk before others, our works and our witness are ultimately to be so that people will see in us the glory of Christ. In essence, we pray, show them Christ. Show them Christ through us as we go from here. Jesus is the light of the world, but he calls us to be the light of the world, reflecting his glory, showing who he is in his love and all of his attributes. This is not just the motive of God in Scripture. This is our great motivation in Scripture and all the things we're called to. We're called to be pure, not just to avoid the consequences of an impure life. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, in the context of immorality and purity, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A lot of teaching that's given sometimes to young people misses the point when it's just about statistics and consequences. This is the point in Scripture, the great motivation to understand that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price by a glorious Lord. Therefore, glorify him with your body. That's the motive for our mundane, everyday life. Big things, small things. Corinthians says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, even small things like that, or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. And you heard practical examples as John read the reading of Scripture this morning. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's right in the center of Ephesians. And then it says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of this glorious calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's, as we go from here, that takes these lofty truths down to what every single one of us is going to have an opportunity today and this week, in some respect, to walk that out in lowliness in how we view ourselves, in gentleness in how we interact with others who frustrate us or who are just frank annoying, in patience by how we act with those who bother us, in bearing in love with people who have hurt us. Study Ephesians 4 for more practical examples, but notice, as John said earlier, what comes right before that is that we're to do this for the glory of God. As we speak the truth in love and all those things that it read, as we seek to build up unity, serve one another, all those things need to be motivated by the glory of God. Romans 15:7 says, we are to accept one another just as Christ accepted us for the glory of God. That's the motive, not the other person. Why should we serve others? Peter says the biblical means and motive is whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So even as we serve, as we have opportunity to serve people, which all of us will today and this week, we need to not just do it in our own strength, but when we do it thinking of these truths and relying on God, it is through that that God is glorified. So I want to let Scripture's words have the last words. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you are so gracious, so glorious, and yet so loving. Lord, we pray not to us, but to your name be the glory. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored as we go from here in the big things. We think of the Haller family, we think of the Barb family, we think of many who are not with us here because of health reasons. We know there are many struggling with difficult things in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would give them strength for this next week so that through the strength which you supply, that you would be glorified. And Lord, I pray for any who do not know Christ in this room or hearing my voice or that we will talk with this week, Lord, that we would show Christ through our lives and also seek to show Christ in his glorious grace through our words. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.